I know they're not very common nowadays, but how many of you remember a grandfather clock? Had the thing like this, the pendulum go back and forth. I remember my parents had one when I was growing up, and it just go from side to side and side, never stopped in the middle. It was always one way or the other. Now, I didn't realize that until very recently, but for several hundred years, until they developed quartz technology, pendulums were considered the most accurate timekeeping way of doing things. And that was something that I had never realized. But the motion of the pendulum going back and forth from one side to the next has become known as the pendulum effect. And unfortunately, the pendulum effect occurs often in culture and sometimes even in churches, where we tend to go from one extreme to the other or back, and we never seem to get in the middle. We never seem to find any balance. And unfortunately, both extremes often are wrong. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about forgiveness on a church-wide scale. How do we handle matters of forgiveness within the body of Christ, particularly within the local church? We've talked about this subject of church discipline. And it's a very, very touchy subject. It's a delicate, difficult subject that, quite frankly, most churches don't deal with anymore. But it is in the Scripture. It is commanded by our Lord. It is instructed by the Apostle Paul, so we can't get around it. But unfortunately, what tends to happen is that you may go from the one extreme of ignoring it altogether to go to the opposite extreme, where everything becomes a matter of church discipline and we're looking who next we can run out the front door. And that's not good either. And unfortunately, we see both of these extremes in the Corinthian church of the first century. One author put it very well. The church must be very careful in this area to avoid extremes. With the church growth movement, which is so popular, there is a tendency to have large churches where individuals can participate in the services without being well known. Because of the desire to get people to feel comfortable in church so that they will continue attending, care is taken to offend no one. This type of attitude is extremely reluctant to discipline. On the other hand, many have the tendency towards strictness and severity. The absolute holiness of God demands absolute holiness in the church, so every offense is now a ground for excommunication. When we consider the fact that we all continue in the flesh and continue to sin, the limited and infrequent examples of discipline in the New Testament should make us cautious. God in His grace and mercy does not judge all of our hypocrisy and pretense as He did Ananias and Sapphira. The Corinthian church had many deviations, yet only in the case of the man who was living in a relationship with his stepmother was the church instructed to put him out of the fellowship. It is beyond our ability to keep the church completely sinless. So as so often the case, we have to find balance. We need to find somewhere, some middle ground in this area of church discipline, where we're not conducting witch hunts, but we're not allowing the name of Christ to be dragged through the mud either. Now, in our last study, we examined the peril of one extreme, being too indulgent, allowing anything to take place within the church. On this study, we're going to see the other extreme of being too intolerant when it comes to church discipline. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, which will be our text for this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. John MacArthur notes, this passage is one of the best texts in all of Scripture on the godly motivation and rationale for forgiveness, particularly forgiveness within the church body. Now, as I mentioned, we were introduced last week to a situation in the church at Corinth where a member of the church was living in a relationship with his stepmother with the full knowledge and unspoken consent of the congregation. I mean, it was known around town that these two were living together in this relationship that not even the pagan world would accept. But the church was okay with it. In fact, Paul went on to say, you're bragging about it. They were saying, hey, look at us. We're such a great church, we can even have this within our midst. Paul said, no, that's not the right attitude to have. We should instead be grieving. This should break our hearts that a member of the church would be living publicly and persistently in sin and not repenting from it. And so he outlines what they should do. They are to follow the directions of Christ. Jesus had said, if a brother sins against you, you go to them privately, one to one. You show them the fault. And if you can win them over, you've won over a brother. So the whole idea is you want to be reconciled. If that doesn't work, you take two witnesses along. And together you confront this person and say, the way that you're heading is not according to Scripture. It's not right. We want to see you back into the fellowship. Then Jesus says, if that doesn't work, you bring it before the church body. And together as a church body, you stand united and say, this is what the Scripture says. This is what our church stands for. We want you to be a part of that. And then Jesus says, if they won't listen to the church, in his words, treat them like you would a pagan or a tax collector. Paul says, put them out of the fellowship. Exclude them. Have nothing to do with them, he says in another passage. Now, those are drastic measures. And they should not be entered into lightly. And as I mentioned last week, it should only be something that is very public, something that is common knowledge both within the church and outside the church, and something that they persist in and have no inkling at all of ever changing. Because the importance of it is this. We represent the name of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We call this a Christian church. Therefore, we represent Him. And if we represent Him in an unworthy manner, we are bringing disrepute on the name of Christ. Do you understand why this is such an important issue? See, a lot of people say, why make such a big deal? Why stir things up? Why make people upset? Why offend someone and maybe they leave your church over something like this? Because it's a big deal. God thinks it's a big deal. God does not want His name dragged through the mud. He does not want people on the outside to say, oh, if that's a Christian, you can have it. If that's what a Christian church is all about, forget it. That's not what God wants. But how many times have you heard that said about a person or about a church? Because they claim to love God, they claim to follow God and to obey His word, but then you watch how they live and you say, wait a minute. This doesn't match that. You have a church that claims to uphold the name of Jesus Christ and preaches the gospel, But do any of its members live like it? Now again, I'm not talking about an occasional sin, because we are all guilty of that. We all are human. We still wrestle with sin, and we occasionally fall in it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a very public lifestyle, like this man in Corinth, that was clearly in violation of God's word, and his basic attitude was, so what? I'm not going to change it. Paul said, you've got to do something. Now, apparently, the Corinthian church did. Because now we get to 2 Corinthians, and Paul is saying, we need to open the door of restoration. Apparently, the church discipline worked. It seems that this man, when he was confronted by his sin and they removed him from the fellowship, they had nothing to do with him. There is no doubt that the same person felt conviction. They realized that they really did want to be a part of that church. And so they came back. They were filled with remorse. They were seeking the church's forgiveness. Problem was, the church wasn't quite ready to forgive. The church wasn't quite ready to let them back in the door. And that's why Paul had to write this passage in 2 Corinthians saying, the punishment inflicted on him is enough. Now you need to reaffirm your love. Don't keep them on the outside if they want to come back in. That's the whole goal. And that's what we've been talking about over these last few weeks. The goal here is not to railroad people out. The goal is not to sit in judgment and look down on people and say, you're less than me because you deal with these sins. That's not the point at all. The whole idea here, as we read in our scripture this morning, is reconciliation. That's what God is all about. The fact is, sin separates us from God. And for a Christian to continue to live in sin, they're already separated from God. They are already alienated from Him. Whether the church disciplines him or not does not change that fact. And one day he's going to stand before God and give account for what he's done in his life. Church discipline isn't going to change that. But when church discipline is done in the proper way, they have the opportunity to see the sin and come back to God. Do you understand how that can be a positive thing, not a negative thing? And I think we need to go about it positively. We mentioned this in the very first message. When you go to a person one-to-one, be positive. Keep things on a positive tone as much as you can. We need to do that as a church as well. Instead of going to somebody and say, hey, you're living in sin, repent or get out. Now, how do you think that's going to be accepted? Probably not very well. You immediately put people on the defensive, and quite a few people will just say, well, if that's the way you feel about it, I'm out of here. That's not the spirit in which we are to do it. I think rather the approach ought to be, look, brother, sister, this is what the scripture says. We call ourselves Christians, and we're part of a Christian church, and we uphold the name of Christ. And this is what Christ's word says. We are to live according to this standard. This is what God expects for us. Now, we want you to be a part of that. We want you to be a part of us as we do everything we can to live for the Lord. But this one area of your life is a real glaring contradiction. And so we, as difficult as this is for us, we really need to ask you to make a choice. Are you going to be a part of the body of Christ, or are you going to choose to live your own way? Because frankly, God says we can't have it both ways. We're either going to follow Him or we're going to make our own way. And you have that choice to make your own way, but if you make your own way, you need to understand that you're not going to be a part of us. Do you sense the difference there? Now it's not, we're kicking you out. It's, you're making the choice yourself. You have to choose. And you go through the scripture, and that injunction is found throughout the Bible. When Moses had the Israelites before they went into the land of Canaan, he said, I present to you this day blessings and curses, life and death. Now choose life. A generation later, Joshua gathered the people before he was to die. And he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Throughout the scriptures, we are confronted with choices. And when a member of the church lives in a very public and a very persistently sinful way, we must present them with that choice. They are going to choose whether they are a part of the church or not. But what most churches are afraid of is that, well, you know, they might choose the other way, and then we lose them. And we can't have that. So instead, we'll just let them come anyway. And that was the fault of the Corinthian church. That's what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians. So they had taken that step. They were not, they told this member he was not welcome to worship with them. They did not associate with him outside of the church. And they took that risk that maybe that man would be offended and maybe that man would say, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with you holier than thou's. Forget it. You know, maybe that man had other family in his church. Maybe he had a bunch of friends there at the church at Corinth, and you risk alienating that whole group. A whole group might walk out the door because we don't like the way you're treating this man. You're being judgmental. You're being too harsh. They took that risk. You know why? Because doing nothing is even riskier. Doing nothing puts that person at risk of living their life thinking that they're fine. And I gotta be honest with you, this is something that haunts me. This is something that keeps me awake at night. How many people in our society, how many people maybe that come through our churches are going to stand before God one day and Jesus is going to say to them, I don't know you. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we were in church. We sang the hymns. We gave in the offering. We were baptized. We took the Lord's Supper. You're telling me that we're not okay? And he's going to say, I never knew you. How many people fit that description? Because, you know, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say, I never knew you. How can that be? I'll tell you one way that can be. It's because churches are afraid to say this is God's standard. Churches are so afraid that we might offend someone and we might lose them to the church down the street that we're not going to make a stand on sin. We're not going to preach that people are sinful because that doesn't make them feel good, and if they don't feel good, they won't come back. But God calls us to a standard. We're not a country club. We are a church. And as a church, we are called to uphold God's standards. And that goes within the membership as well as to the outside community. Because if we don't hold any standards within the membership, who's going to take us serious out there? They're just going to say, they're just another club. That's just another feel-good group that doesn't stand for anything. Paul says, we can't do that as a church. Consider this warning from Ezekiel chapter 33. God tells Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die in his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Did you hear that? That's right out of God's word. If people are living in sin and we do not speak out to dissuade them, they will die in their sin and we will be held accountable for his blood. But he goes on. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, he will die in his sin, but you will have saved yourself. We have a responsibility to take a stand. We have a responsibility to speak out when people are headed for destruction. Now, not everybody will listen. God recognized that with Ezekiel. He said, there will be people that you speak against. You speak against what they're doing and they're going to do it anyway. That's on them. But if you see somebody headed for destruction and you don't warn them, you're liable. And as a church, I think that's something we need to take seriously. I know as a preacher, that's something I take very seriously. That I have a responsibility. Now, do you think that's easy? Do you think it's easy to preach convicting messages that sometimes the things that we're doing aren't right? No, it's not. Do you think it's easy to go somebody face to face and say, do you know, this thing that you're involved in is not right? You think that's easy? It's not. Is it necessary? Obviously it is. Just like any of you that have ever had children, is it easy to tell your kids no? It's not easy, is it? Is it easy to enforce the rules of your home for their own good? No, it's not easy. Is it necessary? Yes, it is. And if you don't believe it, take a look around at some of the parents who don't, and you'll see why it's necessary. And yet we have churches today that look just the same, whose members do whatever they want because nobody's going to say otherwise. Is that church being faithful to their calling to Christ? I'm convinced that as a church, we must take a stand against sin, even when it hurts. Now, when the church takes that kind of a stand against a member who is who persistently refuses to repent, the choice becomes theirs. It's not so much the church kicking them out as they remove themselves. As Corrie ten Boom put it, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. And that's true. You want to excuse your sin, you'll die in it. Once you own up to your sin and say, I am the one that's in the wrong and I need to change, that's when Christ can help you. That's when Christ will forgive. Now, in the case of 2 Corinthians 2, it worked. This man did repent. He did come back and say, you're right, I want to change and I want to be back in. Now, I don't know how long that process took. I doubt that the reaction of this sinning member was immediate. You know, most people in that situation, if they're confronted to the point where the church says, you can't be a part of us anymore, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be hurt. At some point, they're probably going to be angry. They're going to say, well, I'll never go back there again. They might go to their other friends and complain about the holier-than-thou attitude. I'm sure Satan comes alongside and says, forget about them fuddy-duddies. Now you can really live it up. He may have dug himself deeper into sin initially. But at some point, that light bulb comes on over his head. You ever seen that in the cartoons? You know, the light bulb comes on. The Bible calls that coming to your senses. Uses that phrase in the story of the prodigal son. I'm sure you're familiar with that story. prodigal son decided, I don't want to live with dad anymore. I want to make my own decisions. Typical teenager, right? You're not going to tell me what to do anymore. I'm going to do it myself. And so he went off and partied it up. Boy, he had a great time. No, did he have friends? Oh, he had more friends than he could think about. And they were having a great time until his money ran out. And then his friends disappeared too. And he had nothing. He ended up homeless. He ended up unemployed. In fact, the only job he could get was slopping pigs. Now, I'm just getting a little tiny bit of a experience with this, because at my workplace, the ice cream that we can't sell, a pig farmer comes and takes it and feeds his pigs with it. Some mighty happy pigs down there. But I'll tell you what, there is a holding tank where all of that ice cream goes until they come and get it. And I've had the privilege a few times of having to clean that thing out. And I'm thinking, pigs eat that stuff? But we're told that the prodigal son was so hungry, he was ready to eat what the pigs were eating. He was so desperate, he was ready to get down in the mud with them. And then the Bible says, he came to his senses. The light bulb finally came on, and he said, I don't have to do this. I could go back home and be a slave and be treated better than this. And then he got up and he went back to his father. Now, I would propose that none of this would have happened had the church not exercised church discipline in accordance with the commands of Jesus and of Paul. Now, we don't know what might have happened. We never can in a hypothetical situation. But I find it hard to believe that anybody would give up a lifestyle in which you can play with sin and still be considered a Christian in good standing. I mean, isn't that having the best of both worlds? I can do what I want. I can live it up in the world and still come to church, and everybody thinks I'm okay and I think I'm okay. No problems. Live in sin, still be a Christian. He could sing the twisted words of the hymn, free from the law, O happy condition, sin all I want and have God's permission. No, that's not what it says. And that's not how God is. But isn't that the message we send? When we allow our fellow Christians to live habitually in public sin without any sense of remorse or repentance. And again, I'm not talking about someone struggling with a bad habit, maybe an addiction. Because the difference here is somebody struggling still recognizes that it's sin. They might still stumble into it, but you can tell it tears them up. They hate it. They hate themselves because they are trying so hard to break that cycle. We're not talking about that kind of a person. We're talking about someone who is in to sin up to their eyeballs and doesn't care. Looks at you and says, what do you mean this is a problem? That's the kind of person that Paul's talking about. That is completely without remorse, unrepentant, I'm going to do what I want anyway. Instead, we have the church that finally got it right. Initially, they had missed the boat. Paul had taken them to task for it. But then they took their stand. They went through the process of discipline to the extent of removing that resistant brother from the fellowship. And he realized his wrong. He repented. Now, if you'll notice in your bulletin, we've got this diagram that we've been following. And if you notice, the way this situation had gone, the rebellion, the sin was there. The church rebuked the man. He had refused. He had gone to the right side of the diagram. He had refused to repent. So what happened? They rejected him. They removed him from the fellowship. But notice what happens now. Now that arrow goes across. Once the man was removed from the fellowship, now he's coming back in repentance. The church got it right. Here's a case of church discipline that worked. Almost. There was a bit of a snag. Unlike the prodigal son, he was not met by a loving father who ran down the road to embrace his son. Instead, he was met with suspicious stares from cynical saints. He was ready to repent, but the church wasn't ready to forgive. The pendulum had swung to the other extreme. They had gone from "we're not going to do anything about it" to "we're not going to let the guy back in." As Francis Schaeffer notes, first in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul scolds the church for allowing a man who is an active fornicator to stay in the church without discipline. But after they've disciplined him, Paul writes again and scolds them because they're not showing love towards him. And you've got to hold those two things together. And that is the balance. See, if you have too much love to where you're indulgent, that's not a good thing. But if you have too much severity to your intolerant, that's not good either. We have to hold the two together. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of the goal here. It's repentance that leads to restoration. The whole purpose is that this sinning member would find forgiveness. And upon repenting from that sin, he found forgiveness with God. Now it's up to the church to extend that forgiveness as well. But you see, the Corinthians were not willing to let the man back in. Maybe they were embarrassed in the community by his open immorality. Maybe they were still stinging from that rebuke from Paul for not doing it right the first time. But Paul knew that there was and there is no place in the church for man-made limits to God's grace. I like how a former Bible college professor of mine, Dave O'Brien, put it. Bad actions call for reclamation, not rejection. In this holy body to which we belong, God doesn't amputate, He heals. And Paul told those in the church at Corinth, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. You know what that means? That means we don't hold that sin over his head for the rest of his life. And again, too many churches do that. Oh, you sinned. You can never serve in this capacity. You can never do this in the church. You can never do this again. Paul says you bring him back in. You open the door of restoration and allow him back in. So we cannot just take one sin from a person's past, maybe one we haven't even dealt with ourselves, and render somebody unfit for service because they're not as spiritual as we are. When an offending brother is disciplined according to the Bible and they repent, the church family must forgive and restore that member, and the matter must never be brought up again. And we need that balanced approach today. We tend to live either in the extreme of opening the door to every sin imaginable, or the other extreme of closing the door in the face of one who repents. Michael Braun has written an excellent book entitled Second Class Christians, in which he writes, there is no incident in the New Testament of a church-imposed sanction that remained in force throughout the life of that believer. He goes on to add, in the New Testament, the only permanent results ever sought by God's people through the imposition of church discipline was complete repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In short, the church is not a penal institution. In God's plan for society, the church was the original rehabilitation center. Scripture calls such rehabilitation redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, sanctification. The church is to be concerned with restoration. When restrictions arise for disciplinary reasons within the church, all such restrictions imposed by church discipline are hoped to be temporary. They carry with them as their primary concern the sole intention of bringing every party to full repentance. We are not trying to create a group of second-class Christians. Now, what happens when a church does this? What happens when a church refuses to forgive, refuses to allow back in? Paul ends this passage by saying, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You see, when there's an unforgiving spirit in the church, then we play right into Satan's hands. It gives Satan a beachhead from which he can operate within the congregation. See, Satan loves to be the accuser of the brethren. He likes nothing better than to remind saints of their sins in order that they might give up and not be effective for God. But when we extend forgiveness, when we restore that repentant brother back into the ranks, we both encourage him and we send a message to the outside world that we're all about restoration. You see, when we practice church discipline as commanded in the Scriptures, we show that we both take sin and forgiveness seriously. See, forgiveness brings a tremendous sense of cleansing and purity to the church. If we as Christians practice the principles outlined here in 1 and 2 Corinthians more often, think of what a difference it would make in our church. Knowing that the church would hold people to a standard, members would be less likely to give in to temptation. A healthy fear would fall upon the congregation. The fear of God, the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom, and the lack of which is the beginning of immorality and corruption. Best of all, we would discover that, like parents who discipline their children properly, church discipline is needed less and less as time goes on. And we would find ourselves not swinging back and forth like a pendulum from one extreme to the other, but living a balanced life somewhere in the middle of God's love, of God's grace, and of God's forgiveness.